Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to these passages that we read earlier in the service. Three passages that really belong together and will help us to conclude our long series of studies in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Throughout this chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul has been expounding the life of the justified sinner. And the life that we have in Jesus Christ, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us, is eternal life. Not just life that goes on and on and on, but eternal life in terms that the nature of that life and the quality of that life is eternal life. In a very real sense, it is the life of the world that is to come, which we have now to prove and to enjoy and to enable us for Christian service. And the crown of this life, as is the crown of Romans chapter 8, is nothing less than the unqualified, unending love of God in all its sweetness, in all its warmth, and in all its power. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul has been asking a number of questions in verses 31, 32, and 33. And then he comes to this final question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice he doesn't say, what shall separate? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We could almost express the question in this way. Who is there who can persuade Jesus Christ to stop loving us, the very people for whom he died? Have you ever thought of it in that way? Who can stop Jesus? Who can persuade the Lord Jesus Christ to stop loving in this unqualified way the sinners for whom he lived and died? And when we come to verse 38, Paul says, I am sure, I am persuaded, I am absolutely confident that there is nothing that has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as I pondered these things in the course of the week as I prepared for tonight, I began to think in this way of how aware of God Paul was. And I thought, now that's something that I need to learn. Because it's so easy to forget about God. It's so easy just to lose our awareness of God. But Paul, you see, was very, very aware of God. And he was very, very conscious of all that God had done for him and all that God had done with him and all that God had given to him. And he was aware of all that God was still planning for him in the future. And he became aware of just how gloriously God is a God to be trusted. And this was the great foundation of the whole of Paul's life and service. And it emerges in various places in his letters. And we're going to look at these three passages that we read earlier in the service. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, particularly verses 11 and 12. For this gospel, says Paul, I. In other places he says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. He said, if the truth be told, I'm one of the greatest sinners who ever lived, and yet God appointed me in relation to this gospel, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed. Would you say that about God? Ah, you see, I know him. You know, sometimes people mention it, yes, I've met him. But it's a kind of vague. I'm not talking about whether or not you've met God and met Jesus. But do you know something? Remember, I know him. Well, do you know God? Paul says, I know him whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I know him, and therefore I am sure. But there are echoes, this is why we read from verse 8, there are echoes here of how what Paul is saying is set in the context of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. God's gospel that we've been studying all these Sunday evenings in the letter to the Romans. Because this gospel has to do with the appearing, verse 10, of our Savior Jesus Christ. And all the magnificence of the language, who abolished death. He declared death to be redundant in relation to every believer. Because you see, death cannot hurt a believer. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Therefore, says Paul, I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed. Oh, I love these words. I know him whom I have believed. Think of it in the translation as I indicated in the Authorized Version and the New International Version. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. My never dying soul and my life in its continuing years as God ordains here in this world. Oh, what a safety there is to know that you're in his safekeeping. Do you know him well enough to say that? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against the great day of judgment. But here in the Revised Standard Version, and it's difficult to know which of the translations is the better, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he is able to guard or to keep until that day what has been entrusted to me. We see Paul has just said, God called me and chose me and appointed me to be a preacher of the gospel. Oh, what a responsibility. Oh, it's all right, says God. I'll keep. I'll stand guard over what I have entrusted to you to do. And in all the various aspects of Christian service, this assurance is given to us. This is the assurance that every minister and every minister certainly needs. Perhaps best of all expressed in the words that God said to the young preacher Jeremiah right at the start of his ministry in Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 12. Jeremiah was a rather frightened young preacher, which is a good condition for young preachers to be in, mind you. And older preachers for that matter. And God said to Jeremiah, I am watching over my word to perform it. I sat at my desk and pondered that, and found myself thinking of the promises of God to those whom he calls to be his servants. And I thought of God's word to Moses. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. Moses was thinking about the future, moving into the future, and aware of all the difficulties and dangers and complications and hazards that he would face. And what did God say to Moses? My presence will go with you. And you see, Paul had learned that he had a God he could count on. And he counted on him. And he said, I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have. Oh, but you see, my friend, how important it is that we should learn what God is like. Do you really know your God? What's the title of Jim Packer's book? Knowing God. Do you know God? Do you know him better now than you used to? Do you know him well enough to speak to him? Yes, to speak to him when things in your Christian life are reasonably stable, or to speak to him when you're down in the dumps, or when you're up in a high. Have we learned to know God? Have we learned to know what he's like? We've tried in our hymns these Sunday evenings and in our prayers to remind ourselves of the God that we have. And Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am sure, oh blessed surety, I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You may say, oh, but you may not feel that any particular Christian service has been entrusted to you. But then you see, God has given you life itself. And he's glad and willing and eager to guard the life that he has given you, so that it might indeed be fullness of life, and fullness of service, and that your life and my life might be what it was given to us to be, a glory to God. Can you recall what was said by God to that wicked king in the story of the book of Daniel? The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. Oh, what a solemn pronouncement. Paul is sure that his God stands guard over not only his service, but his life. And in that way, we turn back a little bit now to his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, especially at verses 10 to 13. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to express it. Now he says, not that I complain of want. You see, I've learned about God. I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I've always been comforted by the word learned, and I'm glad to know that it didn't come easily to Paul. He learned. You see, all his life he was in the school of discipleship. He was always listening to what God was saying to him, always discovering increasingly what God was planning for him. And therefore he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I should be, because of the God I've got, I know how to be abased. Notice he says, I know. He doesn't say, I like. Nobody should like when they're being ground into the dust by other people. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. I don't lose the head when my life moves up into a high of blessing and fulfillment. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound in any and in all circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in and through him who strengthens me. I have learned, says Paul, I have learned what God is like. And therefore I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. And this was true even when Paul did not know and did not understand what God was doing with him. He was content even when he didn't know how things were going to work out. But then you see, Paul believed Romans 8 verse 28, that in all things God works for good with them and for them who love him. He believed that. And Paul had seen examples of this, God working in all things in his own experience. If you were to turn back just a couple of pages in his letter to the Philippians, to the first chapter, at verse 12 he says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me... You see, Paul has ended up in prison. He was a prisoner in Caesar's household, in the barracks of Caesar. Paul had ended up in the equivalent of Berlini. Or he had ended up in a concentration camp. And of course the Christians were all worried. Oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a hindrance. Oh, you can imagine the Christians praying that God would deliver Paul out of that prison. And I think Paul was saying, oh no, God, please don't do that. There's people being converted in here. We never thought we'd get an evangelist in here. So he says, we're thinking about Romans 8 verse 28, all things work together for good. I want you to know, brethren, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. It wasn't a tragedy. It was a glorious example of the sovereign working of the living God. We haven't time tonight, but there's another illustration of this from Paul's experience. You read it when you get home in Acts chapter 23, verses, I think it's verse 16 to verse 32. In the place he was in, there was a plan to get him on a certain journey, and there would be an ambush, and he was going to be murdered. But his nephew, quite a young boy, I think he must have been rather a nosy little boy. I think he was where he shouldn't have been. And he was eavesdropping. And he heard this, that they were planning to murder Uncle Paul. So off he went and paid a visit to the prison. And he told his uncle, they're planning to send you with just a few soldiers on this journey to this other place, and they're going to ambush you and murder you. Oh, says Paul, you better go and tell the Roman officer. So the boy went and told the Roman officer. And the Roman officer, oh, is that so? So there's a great squad of armed soldiers round about Paul, and off he went on his journey. And the murderers didn't get a chance. I'm sure when Paul eventually got to Rome and was speaking to the Romans about the letter he wrote, he'll say, now do you remember that verse, Romans 8:28, all things work together? Can I tell you about it? And you see, Paul was sure about God. He had learned, because he was sure about God, he had learned to leave the ordering of his life in God's good hand. He was sure about God. He was sure about God's intentions. He was sure about God's love. And you know, my friends, this is something we really must be sure about. Oh, whatever doubts creep in on you, never doubt this. Because God has placarded his love for you and me in the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, be sure of the love of God. Oh, love that wilt not let me go. However stupid, however rebellious I may be, there's no love like it. Mind you, as we indicated in our prayer, because he loves us the way he does, he's prepared at times to rebuke us, and to rebuke us very sternly, and to shake us to the root of our being. Are there not parents here tonight who have at times spoken with great sternness to their grown-up children? Why? Because you hated your children? Or because you loved them and you wanted the best for them? We see, that's just a very, very poor shadow or echo of the love that God has for us. And Paul was sure, I know him whom I have believed. And he was sure about God and about God's intentions and about God's love and about God's methods. You know that the hymn we sometimes like to sing is actually echoed in from the Psalms. My times are in thy hand, my God, I wish them there. That hymn that goes on to say that our Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. And because of that, says Paul, because I know him whom I have believed, I know, and I'm not ashamed, and I have learned. And he says towards the end of Philippians chapter 4, I want you to learn that my God, it's a lovely way to speak, isn't it? My God. You know, when you're speaking to people, they know perfectly well if you know God and if you know Jesus. It's in the very tone, it's in your whole attitude. You're not speaking about a theological doctrine. You're speaking of somebody that you know, whose hand has touched your life, and whose love has lifted your life. Oh, says Paul, I want you to learn that my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in or by Christ Jesus. And so in that way we come to this last section of Romans chapter 8 from verse 35 to the end, beginning with the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And having posed the question, Paul considers the possibilities. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And remember this, there can be human or devilish instrumentality in this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulations. I think the word indicates the pressures of an antagonistic world. The kind of pressures that can be constant and costly and very painful. Someone was telling me just the other day of how, rather tremblingly, they said to a senior person at their work, "I hope you don't mind my saying this, but you keep on using the name of Christ. And that name means a great deal to me. I wish you wouldn't use it the way you do." And the man apologized. But I'm sure you know perhaps more than I do the pressures of a world and a world system and a world situation that is not only far from friendly to Jesus Christ, but is in actual fact antagonistic. Will these tribulations separate us? Tribulations? Distress? I think that refers to the kind of experiences that hurt us and pierce us and reduce us to tears. Again, I heard just in the course of the week of someone who had a friend, and they can go to that friend and just have a good weep. Are you a friend like that to anybody? Could they come to you and weep? And would you care for them? Or would you, "Oh, come on, buck up, pull yourself together"? That's not what Jesus says when you weep. Shall tribulations, distress, persecution, people deliberately against us for no other reason than that we're Christians, the kind of persecution that can come at times from government. And don't you dare say that we will never have an anti-Christian government in this country. You can't say that the governments we've had over the past 50 years have been particularly Christian, can you? Persecution or famine? We don't know much about famine, do we? I don't suppose any of us have come to church tonight really hungry. Famine, the lack of basic necessities. Think of it like this. If in order to get food of some kind, you had to take your place in a public queue at a soup kitchen, could you cope? Those of you who are old enough to remember a way back to the Depression of the 30s, you'll remember when in many, many homes there was simply no money. I remember the son of a lay missionary of the Church of Scotland in the Highlands who went home at lunchtime and said to his mother that the teacher has asked us all to bring a penny with us this afternoon. And his mother said, "Son, I don't have a penny." Could we cope if we had to live like that? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? Not nakedness in the sense of the lewd exhibitionism of the 90s, but the kind of nakedness that we've seen pictures of. And alas, too many people have forgotten the pictures. The pictures of the inmates of the Nazi concentration camps. Lined up publicly, men, women and children, naked. With every bone in their body showing because of the treatment that had been meted out to them. This word nakedness speaks of being brought into the kind of situations where all your human dignity is stripped away from you and you are left in complete humiliation. Nakedness or peril, life itself in danger, or the sword, actual martyrdom. Martyrdom is a theoretical concept to a great many people. But you know, if you read past history of the church in Scotland and the Covenanters and others, you read about martyrdom. And men shot by government troops in front of their wives. Some of you know the story of that. The man shot, his wife standing there with their little baby in her arms, and the wicked officer saying, "What think you of your husband now?" And she said, "I'm prouder of my husband today than ever I've been." I would like to think that if these situations should come again, that God would give grace to the likes of me and you to stand true to Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All these things. Oh, says Paul in verse 36, it is written. Away back in Psalm number 44, we could read verse 9 right down to verse 22, but that would take too long tonight. Look at verses 20 to 22. The earlier bit of the Psalm recites all the difficulties and travails and persecutions and hurts and sufferings that the people of God had been going through. In verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread forth our hands to a strange God, if we'd been backsliders, would not God discover this, for he knows the secrets of the heart? But that's not the situation. No. It is for thy sake we are slain all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are herded along like beasts with little or no value. For thy sake, says Paul in Romans, we are being killed all the day long. Notice, this is not theoretical. We are being killed. There were Christians being martyred. Very, very soon in Rome, there will be the Emperor Nero. When in order to illuminate the road leading up to some of his places of pleasure, Christians were tied to stakes and covered in tar and set alight. Not because they were guilty of treason, but simply because the power of that evil government hated Christ and hated all those who named Christ. They were killed. They were defeated. They were going down. Oh, says Paul, quoting the psalmist, we are counted as if we had no value at all. Listen, my friends, never be surprised by the battles. Never be surprised by the oppositions. Never be surprised or distracted by the defeats. I was searching for an illustration, and the only one I could think of is with regard to some of the meetings, the annual meetings of the General Assembly of our own Church of Scotland. And sometimes when a vote goes significantly against something that we've believed and fought for years, when the vote goes against so significantly, there are evangelical ministers who feel that the cause is lost. That's the end of the gospel. What a ridiculous conclusion. Where does it say in Scripture that a General Assembly or a government or a League of Nations or a United Nations can bring to an end the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Jesus didn't just lose a vote. He lost his life on the cross. But it was victory. And so we come to verse 37. No, says Paul, we mustn't think like that. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, he doesn't say we'll manage to survive. He doesn't say, no, in all these things, we'll manage to struggle on. That's not a Christian concept. It may appear many a time that individually, congregationally, denominationally, and all the rest of it, that we are being defeated and that the work is in a state of disaster. But it never is. There's a marvelous verse. I haven't got it marked, but I think I'll try to quote it accurately. It's in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, at verse 14, where he says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us on in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The commentators tell me that this verse should read, thanks be to God, who is always leading us on in Christ's triumphal procession. A great thought. You see, he has won the victory. And down through the course of history, he is leading his triumphal procession. And those of us who believe are laid hold on and brought in to march behind the captain of our salvation. We're in the victory parade. And of course, you could think of these recent victory parades. You can think of it any Remembrance Sunday. In a victory parade, there are always many wounded people. And when Paul was writing to the Galatians, at the end of the sixth chapter of that letter, he said, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The marks of the wounds, the marks of his sufferings for Jesus' sake. And he wasn't ashamed of them. He was proud of them. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not through these things or not after these things are all over, but in the midst of all these things, when everything is turbulent, and when the storms are going on and the struggles are going on and the battles are going on and the defeats are going on, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because, we're back to verse 28, we know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, in all these things we are more than conquerors, because in verse 32, God is the God who gives us all the things that we need, providing for us, upholding us, enabling us, whether we are aware of it or not. We need to remember that we who are believers are never in the hands of men or devils. We are always in the hand of God. The prophecy of Isaiah, can a woman forget? Yes. I will not forget you. I have graven you on the palms of my hands. the unforgetting and unforgettable love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul sums it all up, saying in verse 38, I am sure. We're back where we started. I am sure about God. I'm sure about His goodness. I'm sure about His purpose. I'm sure about His power. And says Paul, I'm sure above all else about the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think 10 times in these verses there is the word nor. In verse 38 it's neither, but it should be translated nor. I am sure that neither death, that is what death takes, and death is the last enemy, but for the believer to die is gain. Death and what death takes, nor life and what life gives and brings and demands. And oh, life can be full of distractions. Neither death nor life nor angels. I think that refers to supernatural manifestations, real or imagined. Good angels, nor principalities, evil spiritual powers, sometimes coming through human beings, sometimes operating directly upon our lives and our situations, nor things present. There's no mention of the past, because the past has been dealt with, and there is no condemnation. The present, the things that can crowd in on us, the things that can squeeze us into the pattern of the world, things present, not things to come. Forebodings. Oh, what a lot of people live with forebodings about the future. What if? What if? What if? Supposing. Supposing. Things present, things to come, nor powers. Oh, I don't know what that means, and none of the commentaries helped me. Powers. Nor height. Does that refer to the world above? Or depth, the world below? I think it's indicating that there is nothing in the dimension of time or space. Oh, let's read the verse. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the whole of creation, in all its future history and development, has the power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what comfort. We'll sing in just a moment. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. And that means the Christian believer has every right to be an optimist, because no condemnation can shadow us. No power can stand against us. No change can deprive us. And there is nothing in the whole of creation that has the power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Aren't you glad? Let's sing our closing hymn.